Good morning, Christian Fellowship Church. If you will turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10, which will be our text this morning. And if you could put a finger there and then turn over to the book of Hosea chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 10 can be found on page 232 of the Pew Bible in front of you, and then you put a finger there and turn over to Hosea chapter 1. And as we begin our time together, let us go to the Lord and ask for His help in the preaching and the hearing of His word today. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, this is Your word. Your word which is powerful. Your word which is active. Sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing spirit from flesh and bone from marrow. And as we come to your word this morning, Father, we acknowledge that we in our own flesh have no ability to understand your word. But by your Spirit, we pray that you would give us an understanding of what you would speak to us this day. Bring light where there is darkness. Bring conviction where there is sin. Bring conformity to the image of Christ where there is the flesh, where there is the world, where the enemy has gained a foothold. Father, we know that we have no ability in ourselves to do any of these things, but by your Spirit, you can do this life-changing and heart-changing work. Be glorified in the preaching and hearing of the word this morning. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Jasper, I'm getting a little feedback up here, so you know I have a big mouth, so you can turn the microphone down a little bit. But starting our time together, if you look at Hosea chapter 1, starting at verse 1, we read this. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And so we are told in these opening verses of the book of Hosea that he was a prophet. Hosea was a prophet commissioned by God to speak on God's behalf. And God's first direction to Hosea was that he should go to a prostitute, a known prostitute, and should marry this woman. And as we have studied this book as a congregation and in our own personal study, we know that as we read through Hosea's book, that we're shown that this marriage is a picture. It's a picture of God's continual commitment to Israel despite their spiritual adultery. And it's a spiritual adultery which would ultimately lead to exile in Babylon. And it was hardly a spiritual adultery that had started in Hosea's day. It actually could be traced back, even back to the period that we are looking at in our text today. In Hosea 13, verses 9 through 11, God says, "He," meaning God, "destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath." And even as Hosea's wife proved faithful to him, Israel proved unfaithful to God. And if we turn to Hosea chapter 3, you can see in verses 1 through 5, the Lord says here, Hosea speaking, "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and a homer, and a litake of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. And so we see in Hosea, as we will see in our text today, one of the overarching themes of the Bible, which is God's faithfulness. His faithfulness. And what is faithfulness? Some definitions of faithfulness that you might find describe faithfulness as being strict or thorough in the performance of a duty, being true to one's word or promises, one's vows, steady in allegiance or affection, loyal, constant, reliable, trusted, adhering to a true standard or to an original, or accurate. And even on Wikipedia, where one needs to always be skeptical of what one might find there, this definition of faithfulness was given. It's the concept of unfailingly remaining loyal to someone or something, and putting that loyalty into consistent practice, regardless of extenuating or prevailing circumstances. And these definitions of faithfulness are so true of our God, who tells us and shows us in his word that he is faithful from eternity past, he is faithful in the present, and will be faithful for all eternity to come. He's faithful to his character, in that he does not change. He is faithful to his creation in that he keeps all things in order. Just think about that. We don't wake up one day seeing the sun rising in the west and setting in the east. God has kept his creation and keeps his creation in order. He's faithful to man in that he provides what he needs to live. And he is faithful in a saving way to his people. And we, as recipients of his grace, know this last faithfulness is not predicated on the faithfulness of those upon whom he has shown this great faithfulness and his great favor. And even as we look today, God was great in faithfulness to Israel. And we will see that faithfulness on display today. 3 years ago, we started a journey through the book of 1 Samuel, beginning in chapter 8. And in that chapter, we saw the people's request for a king. And that request was born out of the fact that it seemed as if Samuel's sons were going to become the judges of Israel, and Samuel's sons were not the men of Samuel's character. And so the people came to Samuel and said, "You're old, so provide for us a king." And as we looked at that text of Scripture, we also saw that it wasn't just a request that was born out of the circumstances, but it was actually a request born out of the idolatry of their hearts. Because in asking for a king, they were rejecting Jehovah. They were rejecting God, who was their king. It also reflected the stubbornness of their heart as well. You remember Samuel's warning to them that their king would do nothing but take from them. He would take their daughters. He would take their wheat. He would take and take and take. And what had they known from the hand of God but one that gave to them, that gave them all that they needed? Then we followed all of the God-ordained events that led Saul to Samuel. You remember that Saul lost his father's donkeys, and it placed him on this journey that led him to Samuel. And we saw that God had indicated to Samuel that Saul was being sent to him, that a man from the land of Benjamin who shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines was coming to Saul. And we noted all throughout that part of the text that even though the people had rejected God, he still referred to them as his people. He still saw them as his people. And the last time we studied 1 Samuel, we saw all of the signs that Saul was given by God. Samuel comes to him and speaks a word to him, saying that he would be the king of Israel. Samuel anoints Saul. And then we saw Saul becoming one of the band of the prophets and prophesying. And that word prophesying doesn't necessarily mean just speaking of things that would happen in the future, but he was praising God, something that we looked at last week in our study of the book of Acts. We saw the promise of God in chapter 10, verse 6, which promised that Saul would become another man. And then in verse 9, we saw that Saul was given another heart. And as we remember in our study, that being given another heart did not speak of regeneration. Saul was in no way to be an example to us of a Christian, but it was an example to us of the Spirit of God coming upon individuals so that they might take upon themselves the mantle of leadership that God would call them to take on. And so we see here that God has provided all of these things for Saul. And all of these signs were truly what Dale Ralph Davis, who is a noted Old Testament commentator, says, all these signs were truly showing us God's preoccupation with his people. And so today we arrive at chapter 10, verse 17. And here we will see the installation of Saul as king over Israel. And we will transition from the private act of Samuel anointing Saul to the very public identification and the coronation of Saul as king. And all throughout our text this morning, we will be pointed to God's constant faithfulness in the midst of unfaithfulness. If you are at 1 Samuel chapter 10, let us all stand together in honor of God's word, and let us read the first three verses of our text. We will work through the text together the rest of our time. 1 Samuel 10, verse 17 says, "Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, "Set a king over us." Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. And as we study our text this morning, we will see God's past faithfulness declared. We will see his present faithfulness revealed. We will see his present faithfulness confirmed, and we will see his future faithfulness promised. You have an outline in your bulletin, so please take notes as we work through our text together. And so first we see God's past faithfulness declared in the portion that we just read. Samuel calls the people to Mizpah to publicly identify the new king. And if we remember in our past studies, Mizpah was a significant location in the life of the nation, even in this time period, before it was in Mizpah in 1 Samuel 7 that we saw a great scene of national repentance. And it was here also that the Israelites gained a great victory over the Philistines. And it is between Mizpah and Shen that we're told in chapter 7, verse 12, that a stone was set up and its name was called Ebenezer, which means stone of help. For Samuel said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." And as the people are gathered at Mizpah, one would think that Samuel would begin this event, this identification of the new king, with some conciliatory words or words of national pride or national unity, similar to what we might expect at the inauguration of a president. But what do we see here? Instead, we see Samuel's rebuke. We see him rebuking the people for their unfaithfulness. And how does he rebuke them? But by pointing them to God's past faithfulness to them. In verse 18, God reminds the people who it was that delivered them from Egypt and who it was that was saving them from the hand of these nations that were throughout the time of the judges oppressing them from time to time. And if we take a closer look at God's reasons for freeing Israel from bondage in Egypt, God says this to us in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's turn there quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we will see God's reasons for freeing Israel from Egypt. Deuteronomy 7, starting at verse 6. Says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So God's past faithfulness in leading Israel out was him showing and being true to his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God chose Israel, but he also swore an oath to Abraham that his people would be brought to the land of Canaan. And as we know, the generation of Moses was truly unfaithful to God. And yet, God, even though he put them and took them through the wilderness, this nation was eventually brought into the promised land. And even throughout the period of the judges, we see this continuing cycle of God's faithfulness to the people in delivering them. And then they have a time of peace. And then what happens? They go back to their idolatry, and then a foreign country or foreign people oppress them. And then what happens? They cry out to God. And then he comes and delivers them and once again shows his faithfulness to keep them as a people. And then they experience a time of peace, and then they go back into their idolatry. But over and over again, we're reminded of God's faithfulness to them. And so Samuel rebukes them, saying that they have rejected him, the one who saved them from their calamities and their distresses. And you have said to him instead, "Set a king over us." And as Samuel calls the tribes to present themselves to the Lord and to gather themselves by their tribes and their thousands in verse 19, the stage is set for God's present faithfulness to be revealed. Let us look at verse 20. "Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, 'Is there a man still to come?' And the Lord said, 'Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage.' Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people.' And all the people shouted, 'Long live the king!' Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, 'How can this man save us?' And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace." And as the tribes are gathered to have the king identified to them, one might imagine the excitement and the anticipation as they are gathered to have this one individual, this one man, announced to them who would be their new ruler. And the Word of God tells us that the method for choosing this man was actually by lot. And whether these were stones being taken from a bag or whether they were the Urim and Thummim that were on the breastplates of the priests, These lots were the method that the people recognized as God showing his will to them. Now, lots are not something that we as Christians are to use in making decisions, but this was an approved standard for selection, and we actually saw a few weeks ago as we studied the choosing of the last apostle, or the apostle Matthias to replace Judas, that the lot was used to identify him. And so here we see that the first lot falls to the tribe of Benjamin. And that may have been a surprise to the people that were standing there. Because if you know anything of the tribe of Benjamin, it was this tribe which plunged the nation of Israel into a civil war at the end of Judges. It was the sin that occurred in Gibeah, where a Levite's concubine was brutally murdered, that caused all of the other tribes of Israel to gather against Benjamin and to seek to destroy this tribe, and actually pledged not to even give their wives to this tribe because of this sin. But because of compassion that came upon the people, they were eventually given wives. But those who gathered probably or might have said to themselves, how could this tribe, this tribe which so split the nation of Israel, be the one that was chosen? But we see that God doesn't choose as we choose. He chooses as he sees fit. And as this process leads to the Matrites clan being chosen, and then the family of Kish being chosen, imagine also for a second that you are Saul himself. Now, Samuel has already told you that you will be king. He's anointed you with oil, and that was the sign that meant that you were separated unto service for God. But imagine here, as you are hearing these lots being taken, that God is showing slowly but surely that you are the one he has chosen. He is showing his faithfulness to his word by the lot. The people were just seeing the lot as, yes, this is God's choice, but it's still something of chance. It could have been another tribe that was chosen. It could have been another clan that was chosen. And if there was some inkling in Saul's heart that this was not, in fact, God's true purpose for him, this was all taken away as this lot came to him, showing that his selection was not his father's choice, it was not Samuel's choice, it was not the people's choice, but this was God's choice. God was choosing him in this moment. And when that moment comes, Saul cannot be found. And this is a less than stellar beginning to his reign, as the people are looking for their new king. And even as they are looking, they can't find him. And who is it that tells them where their new king is? It's God. It says the Lord tells them that he is hidden among the baggage. And so here we see even the Lord directing them once again, saying, even though you've rejected me, I am still showing you the direction to go. So they run and they take him, and he stands, and he's head and shoulders above the people. And as Samuel calls everyone to look at him, they declare and shout aloud, long live the king. And how ironic that they would be saying this of this man who was mortal, this man who would not be a great king. In fact, he would end up being disgraced at the end of his reign. That they were exchanging this man for the eternal God. They were exchanging this frail man who seemingly did not want to take on the mantle of leadership for the God who had seen them through many different calamities, who had answered their calls of distress. And we see God's faithfulness further revealed in verse 25. As Samuel tells the people of the rights and duties of the kingship, we're told that he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And while we are not told Samuel's specific words, it's very it's probably a definite that these words came from Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. For God gave in His law, even before Israel had thought about asking for a king, God had already given to them the precepts and the instructions and the duties for that king in His law. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, we read this. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Note that these are the very words of the people. So God had already made provision for them that this king would be one that is under His law. In verse 15 of Deuteronomy 17, He says, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. God had provided all that this king would need, but he also provided for the people. We can look around at our world and see what happens to power in a person's hands. There's a saying that says power corrupts, and that absolute power corrupts absolutely. It is so often that when people come into power, they use that power for the aggrandizement of themselves, for the building up of themselves, for the establishment of their own law, basically. They become the law. But in God's law, God was saying, you can choose a king, and I will choose that king for you. But this king will be under me. This king will abide under my law. He will not be a law unto himself. And so these rights and duties were written in a book and laid up before the Lord as was instructed in Deuteronomy. And at the end of the ceremony, the people are sent home by Samuel, and Saul returns to Gibeah. Now note that there was no palace at this time for Saul to go to. There was no capital city of Israel yet, because there was no king that was in Israel. And so Saul returns home. But we see also here that there were valiant men, men of valor, whose hearts God had touched, that went with Saul. There were those who acknowledged God's choice of Saul as king and went with him to support him as he became king. And even in the midst of God sovereignly revealing his choice of king by lot, we see unfaithfulness. In verse 27, we hear contempt voiced in the despising of Saul as some men whom the Bible calls worthless fellows. That term actually means sons of Belial or sons of the devil. Ask this question, how can this man save us? And it says they despised him and brought him no present, but Saul held his peace. And while their contempt was aimed at Saul, their contempt was truly aimed at God, because God was the one who chose Saul. And how the heart of man never changes, because even today we see open contempt and a despising of those who are placed in political authority. But even more so, we see the same attitude of contempt toward the perfect king, toward Jesus Christ. Whether in Jesus' day or today, people still say, how can this man, how can this Jesus save us? When standing at the seat of Pilate in John 19:15, we're told that the chief priests, in response to Pilate's question as to whether he should crucify their king, they respond, "We have no king but Caesar." And if we think about it, down throughout history, how we can replace Caesar for so many other things. We have no king but man-made religion. We have no king but science. We have no king but pleasure. And ultimately, this pride of life keeps the unregenerate man from giving to God what he deserves, which is worship and honor in our very lives. The Bible tells us that sin separates us from God, and God's law requires death as payment for sin. And in the gospel, we see that Jesus came to this earth living a perfect life, fulfilling the law of God perfectly, dying and giving his life as an atonement for sin. And this gospel demands a response. And so whether you are here today and you might be like these worthless fellows and say in your heart, how can this man save us? Why do I need Jesus? I'm good enough in my own self. Or if you are in the other end or are just apathetic, not responding to Christ in repentance and faith, know that both ends of the spectrum are rejection of God. They're both rebellion, and they will both lead to an eternity in hell. And so in God's saving work and in his choosing of Saul, we see God's faithfulness being revealed even in the midst of the people's unfaithfulness. And as we leave this scene, hearing the doubts of some of the people, doubts voiced against Saul, but ultimately against God, we see God confirm his present faithfulness to Israel by empowering their new king to undertake a mighty act of deliverance as we move to chapter 11. Let us return to the text and look at chapter 11, verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you.' But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, 'On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel.' The elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you.' When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, 'What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?' So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, 'Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so it shall be done to his oxen.' Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, 'Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance.' When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, 'Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you.' And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. So at the beginning of this scene, we are shown the utter helplessness of the city of Jabesh-Gilead. This city was separated from the rest of Israel by the Jordan River. It was located on the east side of the Jordan. And so in saying that this city was besieged, it means that it was totally surrounded by the Ammonites. And they were so terrorized that they said to Nahash, the leader, make a treaty with us. And if you look at this phrase actually means cut a covenant with us. And what would be the cost of cutting this covenant with Nahash? He says, on this condition, I will make a treaty with you that I gouge out all your right eyes. And so as we look at the sheer brutality of this act, we see also that this act was meant to not only maim the people, but it would actually render the men utterly useless in battle. Because as they would go out into battle, they would cover their left eye with a shield and their right eye would be used to see the enemy. It would be used for peripheral vision. It would be used for depth perception. And so this Ammonite is seeking to disable the people from ever rising up against him in rebellion once this covenant is cut. And as the people ask Nahash for 7 days to seek help throughout Israel, notice one thing we don't see them doing. We don't see them turning to God. We don't see them seeking God's help in this. And yes, they had to rely on people, and we'll see that later on, that other people will come and save them. But ultimately, God is their help. And so Nahash, who is seemingly so confident that they will surrender to him and that no help will be found, allows these messengers to go throughout Israel for 7 days. And I just want to stop here because if you look at the meaning of this name Nahash, it actually means serpent. It means snake. And as we look at this scene, I would say to you, O Christian, if you are weary against your battle against sin, are you considering cutting a covenant with your sin? Are you considering making peace with your sin? If so, know that the peace you are seeking by making a treaty with your sin is no true peace at all. It will separate you from God. It will break your fellowship with God. It will break your fellowship with the body of Christ. And this covenant will cost you dearly. Sin maims. We think gouging out an eye is something horrific. We see in our world what sin does in the hearts and the lives of people all around us. Sin blinds. Sin kills. And just as Nahash sought to disgrace all Israel with this act of gouging out the eyes, know that the enemy of your soul and even your own flesh is seeking to disgrace you and the body of Christ. Sin brings disgrace. So don't take your example from the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Don't seek help just in your flesh or in other people. You go to the Lord and you ask Him that by His Spirit you would fight against sin. And that fight would not be one that you just say, okay, I'm done with that. But you keep fighting against sin. Because if we are not killing sin, sin will be killing us. These messengers fan out throughout Israel and come to Gibeah. And as they bring the report, the people weep aloud. There is a compassion for the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And when Saul comes in from the field and hears the news, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. And at that point in time, an anger, a righteous anger for the honor of God's people is stirred up within him, thus fulfilling the promise of him becoming another man when the Spirit comes upon him. Remember, this is the man who was hiding in the baggage. Now he is cutting up the oxen and sending it all throughout Israel, telling the people, if you don't come to defend and fight for your brothers and sisters in Jabesh-Gilead, this is what's going to happen to your oxen. And it wasn't Saul's charisma that brings the people together. It wasn't his game plan for attacking the Ammonites. Instead, we are told that it was the fear of the Lord and the dread of the Lord that came upon the people that caused them to gather as one man. And it was the Spirit of God that led them to victory. Notice in verse 9. It says, and they said to the messengers who had come, these are the people, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance. Another translation for that word deliverance is, you shall have salvation. Salvation is going to come to you. And it would come by Saul. It would come by the 300,000 that would come and fight for them. But ultimately, that salvation came from the Lord. It was God confirming that he was with Saul. He was confirming that he was with the people. And despite their rejection, he was still fighting for them. He was still looking after them. He was still providing for them. What a faithful God. How he would not have besmirched his character at all to leave them to their own devices. But yet, he showed great faithfulness despite their unfaithfulness. Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we know that this is true of the Father as well. And so as we look at this scene, and as we look at what Saul says at the end, as the people were seeking to exact vengeance on those who had doubted him, as they said, bring the men here who insulted Saul and let's kill them. Saul says, there will be no man put to death today, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Even Saul had to acknowledge that the Lord was the one who worked salvation. He could have said, it was my ingenuity, it was my battle plan. No, he recognized that it was God and God alone. And how we should do the same thing in our lives. As we realize success in some area, whether at work or we see the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of salvation being born in our families, as we see the goodness of God, may we never find any opportunity to heap praise upon ourselves. May we give all glory and honor to God, for He is the one who is working in us and through us and for us. And so as we've looked at our text and seen God's past faithfulness declared, His present faithfulness to Israel revealed and confirmed in this mighty act. Lastly, we will see His future faithfulness promised. Let us look at verse 14. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So Samuel once again summons the people and directs them this time to Gilgal to renew the kingdom. And so Gilgal, like Mizpah, was not an insignificant location for Israel. In our study of the book of Joshua in chapter 4, verse 19, we were told that when the people crossed the Jordan into the promised land, they arrived at Gilgal. There they took 12 stones from the Jordan and set the stones as a memorial. And Joshua spoke to the nation, saying in verses 21 through 24 of chapter 4, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." And after these words were spoken by Joshua, we're told that that generation that made their landing on the other side of the Jordan for the first time were circumcised, and that the people celebrated their first Passover all at Gilgal, a place so named because the Lord said to Joshua in 5:9 of Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." For Gilgal sounds like the Hebrew word which means to roll. So in a sense, Gilgal was a place where the past, present, and future faithfulness of God was first memorialized in the Promised Land. And Samuel's stated purpose for gathering the people there was to renew the kingdom, which may seem to be an odd phrase because there was no kingdom, essentially, at this point. Saul was the first king. So it might make more sense for Samuel to have said, "We're going to initiate the kingdom," or begin Saul's reign as king of the kingdom. But this was not Samuel's purpose. In his commentary on 1 Samuel, Richard Phillips said this about this phrase, "renew the kingdom." There is some question about Samuel's exact meaning when he summoned the people to renew the kingdom. It is obvious that he meant the public confirmation of Saul, given that Saul was made king there. But it seems that Samuel likely meant more than this. He intended for the people to renew their fidelity to God's sovereign kingdom under King Saul. Samuel's purpose was to tie this new victory to God's ancient faithfulness, reminding the people that victory and blessing come only through faith in the Lord. God's plans were coming to pass here. Saul was the man whom God chose to lead his people at this time. And we're told in the text that Saul and the people experienced great joy in this moment as they renewed their commitment to the Lord, similar in the people's committing themselves to the Lord when they had first come in to the Promised Land. And verse 15 of our text says that the people sacrificed peace offerings to God as well. And if you look at Leviticus 3, the peace offering was a sacrifice of an animal without blemish that would not only be killed, but it would also be burned as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. These peace offerings were a shadow of Jesus' sacrifice of his life upon the cross, where he was killed at the hands of men, but suffered the fiery wrath of the Father against sin. His sacrifice is the true peace offering that brings his people into peace with God, making them citizens of the kingdom of God, a kingdom where Jesus reigns as the perfect king. And we, like the people of Israel in our text, can say without a doubt that we have experienced the past faithfulness of God. We have seen his present faithfulness revealed and confirmed, and that we have the promise of God's future faithfulness as well, but in a far greater way because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian sees God's past faithfulness declared in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 that tells us, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." And throughout the New Testament, we see texts that tell us that the Christian was chosen by God, not in the sense that he chose us yesterday, or the day before we were born, or anything, but he chose us before the very foundation of the world, from eternity past. The Christian sees God's present faithfulness revealed in the incarnation of Christ. In prophesying of John the Baptist and Jesus, Isaiah says this in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, "A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.' Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And that glory which was revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of the one, the only begotten of the Father, the one who took upon himself a human nature, he came to this earth for the purpose of dying, of laying down his life as an atoning sacrifice for sin, going to the cross to bear the penalty for sin, a penalty that was paid in full and accepted by the Father as shown in his resurrection on the third day. And his victory is our victory. His death is our death. His righteousness is our righteousness as it is imputed to us by faith. The Christian sees God's present faithfulness confirmed in the sending of the Spirit. When we were not only blinded by our sin, but dead in trespasses and sins, the Spirit came into our hearts first to regenerate us. And as we saw in our study last week in the book of Acts, the Spirit was sent to empower God's people as well, to empower them to be witnesses for God. The Spirit comes, and as John 16:13 says, the Spirit guides us into all truth. The Spirit sanctifies us and empowers us to overcome sin, the devil, and the world and our flesh, all of which are enemies that seek to blind us, to oppress us, to destroy us, excuse me, much like Nahash wanted to do to the people of Jabesh-Gilead. The Spirit convicts us when we sin, causing us to confess our sin and being forgiven of our sin and cleansed from our unrighteousness. The Spirit confirms the promise of Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. For Ephesians 1:14 tells us that the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, pointing us to the promise of God's future faithfulness. And the promised future faithfulness of God is that Christ will return. He will return to judge the living and the dead. And on that day, when he returns, his people will be glorified. His people will see him as he is. His people will be taken not only away from the practice of sin, but we will be taken away from the very presence of sin as well, forever and ever. Our text today began in Mizpah, which was the scene of great repentance by the nation of Israel and great victory over the Philistines. And our text ended at Gilgal, where a new generation of the nation of Israel was set apart to the Lord as they entered the promised land. In both places, a memorial, a testament to God's faithfulness to his people, had been erected with stones. And even though these physical memorials were there, by their actions, Israel indicated that they forgot the faithfulness of God and wanted something, or in this case, someone else in place of God. And while there was rejoicing on this day that we studied in our text, eventually this day of rejoicing would be substituted with sorrow, both in the reign of Saul, which would end in great defeat, but also in the total destruction of Jerusalem that would come in 586 BC. And as we are here and look at our text today, but also have been recipients of the great and precious promises that we as Christians have been given, these promises that are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you in a place of doubting God's faithfulness today? Doubting his faithfulness to his character, to his word, because of the trials, because of the circumstances that you are facing or that our local body is facing at this time. know that when we doubt God's faithfulness, we are laying a charge against God. We are accusing Him of being a liar because God is described to us in this way in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Moses' song says, "The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He." When we doubt God's faithfulness, we're saying that He is not a rock. We are saying that His work is not perfect. We are saying that all of His ways are not just, that He is somehow unfaithful, and that there is some iniquity in Him, and that He is unjust and crooked. And we must recognize that when we are accusing God in this way of being unfaithful, we are committing the sin of unbelief. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 14 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, and if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Unbelief is evil. Unbelief leads us away from God. Unbelief oftentimes cannot be seen by the human eye, but it can be seen in the eyes, by the eyes of God. Unbelief hardens the heart against God. And so what are we to do if we are struggling in unbelief this day? If we are somehow charging God with being unfaithful, in some ways we are to follow the path actually that Samuel was seemingly setting for the people. First, we are to repent. We must acknowledge unbelief as sin. And that is what Samuel was trying to achieve as he declared to the people God's past faithfulness to them. He was rebuking them with the hope that their heart would be turned from their sin of idolatry and would once again be turned to God. But we, if we struggle with this sin this day, we must repent. We must acknowledge that we have charged God wrongly, that we are committing treason against God who has shown Himself nothing but faithful to us. And God is faithful that He says in His Word that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. So not only should we repent, but we should remember. Just like Israel, it is so easy for us to forget God's faithfulness as the cares of the world and the circumstances of life surround us. In those times, it is so easy for us to look to something or someone else for comfort or for some assurance, when we have been given something far greater than a monument of stones set up in a location. We have been given the very Word of God that tells us again and again about God's faithfulness and which tells us that we should remember that faithfulness. 1 Chronicles 16:12 says, "Remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles and the judgments He uttered." Psalm 77 verse 11 says, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember Your wonders of old." Psalm 103:2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." Psalm 105:5 says, "Remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles and the judgments He uttered." Psalm 143:5 says, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that You have done. I ponder the work of Your hands." And just so you don't think I'm just taking from the Old Testament, this is what the New Testament says. Ephesians 2:11 through 13 says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We are to remember the faithfulness of God because he has shown himself faithful to us over and over and over again. And not only are we to repent and to remember, but we are to renew. Just as Samuel called the people to Gilgal to renew the kingdom, Romans 12:12 tells us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our mind. And how are our minds renewed? But by immersing ourselves in the Word of God. And what happens when we turn to God's Word and we are reminded of God's faithfulness? We see it so often in the Psalms. The person who is at one time doubting God and somehow being overcome by their trial or overcome by their circumstance, once they remember the goodness of God, once they remember the faithfulness of God, there is renewed strength, there is renewed hope, and there is renewed praise to God. And so in those times when you are tempted to doubt God's faithfulness, and perhaps ask the question, how is God showing his faithfulness to me in this? No matter what the this is, open your word, which will remind you that God has been faithful to you today. In getting you up this morning, God has already shown you his faithfulness. In allowing the sun to shine upon you, God has shown his faithfulness to you. God has been faithful to you. He was faithful to you yesterday. And the week before that, he was faithful. The month before that, the year before that, 2,000 years before that, the eternity before that, God has been faithful to you, O Christian. As Psalm 117 tells us, praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we confess that we are so prone to be taken by the circumstances and trials of this life, and to discard your faithfulness to us, the long history of faithfulness to us, and your long history of faithfulness to your people as shown in your word. Forgive us, Father. Help us to look to you. Help us to look to your word. Help us to turn from the sin of unbelief, to remember your faithfulness, and to renew our minds upon the promises that you have given to us that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We come as a body that is greatly buffeted with trial, with those things that would overwhelm us. But we thank you that we can come to the rock of refuge, the rock that is higher than ourselves. And we can know that you are a very present help in time of trouble. You have promised never to leave us nor to forsake us. And as we grow in trust and confidence in you, may our lives reflect your glory in this dark world. We thank you, Father, that many of the testimonies being shared from the trials being undertaken by the Zwolichs and the Orsinos, that in those messages to us as a body, we hear confidence, we hear hope, we hear strength, and we know that that strength is not coming from themselves, but that strength is being drawn from the Word of God, which is true, which is perfect, which is everlasting. God, help us as a body to mature in this area and help our faith to grow as the days grow darker. For your glory and for your honor, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.